Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. You may remember if you were here last week, we introduced the main themes of Isaiah and the goals that we have for this new sermon series that we're starting. And we're encouraging everyone, us as a church family, to be studying this book of Isaiah on your own as well. We want to let you know we have resources that are in the bookshop that we have on Isaiah. In fact, we've mentioned Ray Ortland. He has a commentary, really a collection of sermons on Isaiah. There's a short commentary, relatively short, by Barry Webb as well that we're recommending. And you'll also see, I'm excited about this, Alec Motyer has a devotional on Isaiah that has a text from Isaiah and then has a brief paragraph or two reflection as a daily devotional. So you can check that out. We also have a 12-week study on Isaiah for individual use or small group use. All of that's in the bookshop, so be sure to check it out. I should warn you to brace yourself as we jump into Isaiah 1. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, other prophets, they begin with the call of the prophet. Isaiah jumps right into this scathing rebuke. And it's not just from Isaiah, it is from the Lord. And it is not to the pagan nations, but it is aimed at the people of God. We should keep in mind, even before we read this text, that the goal of a passage like this is not only that we would see the depths of our sin, but that we would together stand in awe of the mercy that God has shown us. And the reason we don't treasure the good news of God's mercy and grace as much as we ought is because we have not fully embraced the bad news of our sin. And so Isaiah chapter 1, let's read verses 1 through 20. This is God's holy and authoritative word. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. May God bless the preaching of his word. Part of my story in life is that I was raised in a very loving and healthy, strong Christian home. My dad and my mom loved the Lord, and they taught me the word of God from a young age. They taught me the gospel. They modeled the way of wisdom and the way of godliness, and they taught me to walk those paths. My dad has a lot of wisdom. He was and is a pastor, so I grew up as a pastor's kid, and he has counseled many, many people over the years, and people come to him to benefit from his wisdom. You can guess that I wasn't one of those people as a teenager coming to him to benefit from his wisdom. And my mom's one of the dearest and most joyful women that you will ever meet. She is one of the most servant-hearted people I know. She is so patient. She laid down her life to train me in the ways of the Lord. As a kid and growing up, I was always the most difficult person in my family. I don't know if that statement is still true today, but it was certainly true back then that I was the most difficult person in the family. I was generally stubborn, I was wise in my own eyes, and I was lazy. And so when the teenage years came for me, I turned against everything my parents taught me. I didn't want to go to church. I didn't want to live for God. I rebelled. And you know from the fact that I'm standing here that rebellion was not the end of the story. But I never want to forget my story. And I often think about the fact that the privileges that I received throughout my childhood made my sins and my rebellion all the more serious. And as we'll see here in Isaiah 1, this picture of a wayward child is one of the ways that Isaiah explains the sinfulness of God's people. There are three points from this passage that we'll look at. The first is this: sin is more serious than we know. Sin is more serious than we know. In verse two, Isaiah comes in just trumpet blaring, breaking down the walls, demanding an audience. In verse two, God is the divine prosecuting attorney who calls heavens and earth as witnesses in the case that he's bringing against his people. Hear, O heavens. So he's not even addressing at first his people. This is all of heavens. Listen to this and give ear, O earth. Why? For the Lord has spoken. Everyone must hear this word. We don't have the option of regarding this book, for the Lord has spoken. This is a message from God that demands our attention. And this message begins with the seriousness of the sin of God's people. There are a few pictures Isaiah uses to press his point. First comes this parent-child relationship, which every parent of a wayward child can relate to. The second part of verse 2, the Lord says, "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." Verse 4 says that they are a children who deal corruptly. The people of Israel were God's children because God had redeemed them. And from the moment of the Exodus to Isaiah's day, God had reared them and brought them up. He had been a loving and attentive parent, caring for his growing children. God had brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He provided for them in the wilderness. He brought them into the land. He gave them a king. "Children have I reared and brought up" is an expression of the loving kindness and the grace of God, a statement of God's providential care and loving kindness to his people, the people that he has saved, the people he has set his affection upon. And we, as Christians, have experienced this loving kindness in the giving of God's only Son for the forgiveness of our sins. He has delivered us. He has redeemed us. He has made us his children. He says that we are loved. He says that we are his sons and daughters. And so it is made all the more shocking that we learn that those who have experienced the kindness of God to such an astonishing degree are those of whom God the Father says, "My children have rebelled against me." John Calvin, in his commentary, says, "What could be more shocking than that the Israelites should revolt against God who had bestowed so many blessings upon them?" Verse 3 then presses the folly of this rebellion. So brace yourself for this. Verse 3 compares us unfavorably with the ox and the donkey. I want to say, if you have never been offended or felt insulted by God's word, you're probably not listening very carefully. We object when we are addressed in unflattering terms, but that is nothing but pride and the refusal to accept just how senseless we are in our sin. Verse 3, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Now, the ox and the donkey are not especially smart. They are not set apart by their intelligence, but even a donkey and an ox know that they are dependent. They go to their master. We so often turn away from our loving master. Verse 3 means that Christians sometimes act in ways that make animals look comparatively smart. Don't turn on your maker. Don't turn on your master. It is the height of folly. And then another image in verses 5 and 6, this image of a bruised body. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds, and they're not treated. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. So here's a picture of a man lying bloody and bruised by sin. And he doesn't even know that he needs help. And there are Christians today whose lives are absolutely bleeding out, and they don't take the initiative to get the help that they need. There are secret addictions. There is sexual immorality. There are marriages that have become entirely loveless and are void of intimacy. Employees
steal from the workplace. There are those enslaved to the love of money, the massive accumulation of consumer debt. There are teens who are lying to their parents. And God says in his word, he stands ready to heal the brokenhearted. He stands ready to bind up our wounds. He stands ready to extend mercy and healing. But we think all is well. We think we're fine. We think we don't need help. And this is the self-destructive insanity of sin. Sin beats us up. It is the greatest form of self-harm. And we don't know it. And so we keep going back for more. And then you may have noticed in verses 9 and 10, there God's people are compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, the wicked cities that God destroyed in Genesis 19. The difference between us and them is not that we are less wicked. It is that God has been merciful. And so here's this tendency, and I experience this as well. We experience the temptation when we read Isaiah chapter 1 to distance ourselves from this rebuke and to downplay our sin. But I'm not as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. We're better than those people over there. We're probably a lot better than God's people were in Isaiah's day. Are you sure? The reason sin is so serious is because God is the Holy One of Israel. And it's not just these particular sins that are rebellion against him. All sin is cosmic treason. All sin is, in the language of verse 4, a forsaking of the Lord and a despising of the Holy One of Israel. Sin is so much more serious than we know. And because God is holy, all sin deserves his righteous wrath. Too often we fall into thinking that sin is serious only to the degree that it harms and suppresses other people. The Bible comes and adjusts that and corrects that and says, no, sin is serious mostly because it is rebellion against God. It is sin against him. And in verse 14, God says that he hates the sins of his people. We have no idea just how much God hates our sin. And you know the mistake that God's people made when they were confronted with the reality of their sin? It's the same thing we often do. They placated their consciences with religious acts. More offerings, more church, more giving, more prayers, more good deeds. And so what does God do? He rails against their religiosity. He confronts them in their religion because he's after their hearts, because he's after their transformed lives. Here's something that we need to remember. As God's people, we are saved but still sinful. And so when we become Christians, we never outgrow or move beyond our need for a Savior. In fact, I'm aware, if anything, we need rescued more now than ever before. And too often, Christianity in America is associated with denouncing the sins of others and neglecting our own sins. We think, what's the problem in the world? Those people over there. You hear that so much. Look at your Facebook feed. The problem's over there. Isaiah comes and says, wrong. God's people. What about the people of God? What about looking in the mirror? What about confronting our own sin? Ray Ortlund says this. He says, what hinders God's blessing in the world today is not Hollywood or Washington. What hinders God's blessing is his own children in rebellion against him. The reason we see so little repentance in the world is that the world sees so little repentance in the church. Is your life marked by ongoing repentance? Are you learning to see that sin is more serious than we know?
The second truth we learn from this passage in Isaiah 1 is that justice is more important than we know. Justice is more important than we know. The remedy to sin is coming, but first, Isaiah calls attention to the particular sin that God's people were guilty of. This is verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. So the problem was the presence of injustice, the failure to care for the poor and the oppressed. They were not loosing the chains of injustice. They were blind to the imbalance of power in society. They did not clothe the naked or spend themselves on behalf of the hungry. In verse 23 of chapter 1, it says that the judicial system was unjust, that Judah's judges were accepting bribes. Orphans and widows were neglected. At the beginning of chapter 10, we learn that leaders were making laws that were putting the poor at a disadvantage. Now, I have spent most of my life, I think it's fair to say, unaware of the prevalence of injustice in the world. And this passage rebukes my own slowness to value biblical justice. And Isaiah will address this theme later in chapter 58, and we'll study it further there, because I'm concerned that too many Christians do not understand what the call to biblical justice entails. This is Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness and undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. We read the scriptures and we see God is a God of justice who cares for the oppressed. And he calls his people to embody his desires for justice and for righteousness and to have a special concern for the less powerful and for the needy. What does justice look like? For the answer, don't look to political parties, look to God's word. If you take your cues about living justly and valuing life, either from the most influential Republicans or the most influential Democrats, you will fail to walk the path of justice. We need a holistic vision of justice that is shaped by the word of God. Verse 17, look at this. So this is explaining justice. Verse 17 begins with learning, because biblical justice is something that needs to be learned. Justice requires an awareness of who is most vulnerable in society, who is most likely to be overlooked. Here, the fatherless and the widow are mentioned as those who are likely objects of oppression. I wonder, do you have eyes to see who often will have less power in society? The homeless, the refugee, the handicapped, the ethnic minority, the unborn, the poor, the single parent, the bullied and the marginalized in school, the elderly. We as believers, as the people of God, need to develop eyes for justice, and in our church family as well. Who is poor? Who is suffering? Who has special needs? Who are those people who are on the fringes of the youth ministry? How do we treat them? Those who are on the outskirts should be the ones we work most intentionally to help feel connected. Verse 17 makes clear it's not enough to be aware, to seek this learning. There's action, there's advocacy that's needed. We bring justice, we plead a particular cause. So we are to go out of our way to show justice and mercy and kindness. We generously share with those who are in need. We become aware of those areas of society that will one day be transformed by God's vision of justice. And then we learn to do good and seek justice and correct oppression. I'll give a few categories for our day. Seeking justice means fighting racism. Tomorrow is a day we remember the life and labors of civil rights leader Martin Luther King Jr. April of this year
marks 50 years since King's death. And in fact, our pastoral team will be attending a conference in Memphis called MLK 50 in April in our continued pursuit of learning about these issues and seeking justice. Christians must develop eyes to see ways that America's history of racism continues to affect our country and must learn to discern racism as a matter of justice in the world today. And seeking justice means welcoming immigrants. I'm not talking about government policy here. I'm talking about Christian love. As Christians, we must avoid racist stereotypes. As Christians, we refuse to speak about other nations in ways that are disparaging or unkind, nor do we defend those who speak that way. The measure of our love for refugees and welcoming of them must never alter based on our assessment of their country. We welcome, we love. And seeking justice means protecting the unborn. Next Sunday, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we'll be taking time in our service to recognize the sanctity of human life and especially the value of life in the womb. I tried looking this up. Already in 2018, tens of thousands of murders have occurred in America through abortion. I think it was around 40,000. Constantly increasing. There is mercy and there is grace and forgiveness available in Christ for those who have chosen abortion. And yet, we have to speak against the evil of this injustice. There is no doubt in my mind that this is the greatest issue of justice in our day. Abortion ends human life. Abortion is harmful to mothers. It produces guilt. It is aimed at minorities. It is an injustice. It is a sin against God. And we as a church want to be known. We as a church must be known for having strong convictions in this area and taking prayerful action for the unborn. And so we value adoption and we care for single mothers. And we're hoping to fill a large bus that we rented to attend March for Life this next Friday. 40 Days for Life begins in February. We have a pro-life team led by Wendy Stagora. And together we want to pray that God would act to protect the lives of the unborn. Do you have God's heart for justice? Do you know what it is to look at the injustices of society and to weep and to long and to pray for things to be made right? As I studied Isaiah 1, these issues of justice and especially racism and abortion weighed on my soul this week. And it spilled out in a few verses that I wrote that I want to share with you. God of majesty, you made us in your image, gave us worth. You give life to all. You wove us in the womb before your birth. Male and female you created, complementary wisdom shines. From one man made every nation and the colors of mankind. God of justice, we, the creature, sinned against you, turned aside, ignoring justice, ran from reason. From our guilt, we cannot hide. Orphans and widows are in distress, but the mighty close their hands. Preborn life is put to death, and racism stains the land. God of grace, in your great love, you sent your son to be our peace, to die the death that we deserve and make oppression cease. Our Savior broke the hostile wall. The two have been made one. Mercy is granted. The lame are dancing. The kingdom of God has come. God of hope, you won't abandon the world your hands have made. The Christ who's making all things new on a war horse comes to reign. Then Babylon falls and babies rise and the bride is without stain. Then every nation and tribe will say, praise be to the Lamb once slain. This is God's vision for justice. Justice is more important than we know. And there's one more truth to consider from Isaiah chapter 1. And this is our third and final point. And that is that God is more merciful than we know. God is so much more merciful, kind, abounding in steadfast love than we have ever dared to imagine. And Isaiah wants us to know, even at the outset, even in the midst of this indictment of our sin and our remaining sin as the people of God, Isaiah wants us to know that sin does not have the last word. There is a solution that God himself has provided for our sins against him. Look at the promise of grace in verse 18. Barry Webb says in his commentary, this is deservedly one of the most famous expressions of the grace of God in the Bible. This is verse 18 of Isaiah 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Reasoning with sinners. Calling the unjust before him, calling rebels before him, calling the wayward before him. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, says the Holy One of Israel. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. I looked at verse 18 and I thought this morning, that's a whole sermon. Why did I leave so little time to talk about verse 18? Well, remember, when we understand the scope and the depth of sin, which Isaiah 1 gives so much attention to and is expounded in such great detail, then we come to know the wonder of mercy celebrated in verse 18. Scarlet and red like crimson are the colors of blood and guilt. Do you remember in verse 15 when we read that? It says that our hands are full of blood. It's a picture of guilt. Our hands are covered in the blood of guilt and sin. And there is no reversing the wrongs that we have done. We on our own cannot remove the stain of sin. But God in his great mercy invites us to come to himself. Come, let us reason together. How could he invite us to come? How could he invite us to come to him for mercy, because he is a God of love, because he is a God who is more merciful than we know, because he is the God who alone washes away our sin. Come to Christ. Come, sinners, come with your guilt and shame, and he will wash you clean. How is it done? There's a phrase in verse 11 where God looks at their sacrifices and says, I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. That word delight, that's used again in Isaiah 53, verse 10, to show the sacrifice God does rejoice in. It was the delight or will of the Lord to crush him. The suffering servant, the promised one. God looks upon all of their religious sacrifices and says, this is not my will that they be carried out in this way. This is not what I delight in. This ultimately is not the way of salvation. But there is one in whom I delight, and I will delight in his sacrifice. It is my delight and my will to crush the suffering servant. That's how we are saved. And that is the only way that we are saved. Because through the death of Christ, the wrath of God is satisfied. And the justice of God is upheld. And the love of God is displayed and made known. Mercy Mercy means that God looks upon us in our helpless state, bloodied and bruised as sinners, rebels running from him. He looks upon us in our helpless state and he leads us to the cross. And he not only deals with the stain of sin, but with our sinful nature from which those sins are performed. He deals with our guilt before God, and then he gives us a new heart, which means that we can be confident that his power is changing us, which means that we can be confident that there is hope, hope to live lives that are pleasing to him as we trust in him alone for salvation. Look at verses 27 and 28. It wasn't in the text we read, but I want to close with these two verses, because everyone finds themselves in these two verses, because there are only these two ways to live. Verse 27 of Isaiah 1, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Redemption through repentance. But, verse 28, rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Everyone's there because there are only these two ways to live. Either repent and be redeemed by turning to Christ, or rebel, forsake Christ, and be consumed by the judgment of a holy God that we all deserve. If you are a Christian, know today that God's mercy is greater than your sin. Know today that the blood of Christ has forgiven you, that the blood of Christ has washed you clean. The center of your identity is not your sin, it is the mercy of God in Christ. And if you are not a Christian, this invitation to repent, really this command from God to repent, comes to you. It comes today. It comes as the word of the Lord. It comes as the word of your Creator. Turn from your sin. Turn from your sin. Put your faith in Christ alone, and your sins, which are like scarlet, will be white as snow. And you can know the joy of being forgiven and having an eternal and unfading hope. Sin is more serious than we know. Justice is more important than we know. And praise the Lord, God is more merciful than we know. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Amen. And thanks be to God for Jesus Christ.